These two parables of Jesus, the parable of the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed. I love that line where Mark tells us that Jesus preached his message to the people, telling them as much as they could understand. Maybe a lesson there for those of us who love to expound at length the scriptures. Telling them as much as they could understand. And as he spoke to them, he would always use parables. He would always tell stories. And isn't that a great way of sharing the gospel? We just tell the story. We tell our own story. We tell the story of other Christians we know. We share what God has done in our lives. And that's what Jesus did. He took from people's everyday experience, and he used these everyday experiences to show them the kingdom of God, to show them how much God loved them. Now, at the back of the church, as you came in and around the church, that you'll see signs of the harvest, because we don't harvest in jars and tins, but people harvest the things that we put in the jars and tins. And so we have these signs of the harvest up here on the table, the grapes, the bread, reminding us of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we'll share here next week. We, of course, plant things ourselves. We plant things in our garden. Who's got a garden? Who's got a garden? Yeah, most of us have a garden. Over the past year, being signed off work, I had plenty of time to look at things growing in the man's garden. There were lots of weeds, because not being able to do the garden, of course, and Elizabeth was overworked, because it's such a large space. But looking at the garden, I particularly enjoyed seeing the beautiful flowers that were growing, the colours. And so our garden is full of flowers and plants that give colour. I love colour in the garden. It hides a multitude of other problems, but the colour is great. Sadly, we had lovely, big, beautiful, tall lupins, and they didn't survive the storms back in June. And even more stuff has been damaged in the garden in the storms of the past few days, including one of the big branches of the trees that broke off and had to be attended to. That's the man's garden. My mum and dad, who live in Falkirk, many of you know, they have a different kind of garden to ours. Yes, they still have the grass that has to be cut, the flowers that beautify the garden, but their garden is also a source of all kinds of fruit. There are apples on the trees, there are strawberries, they grow tomatoes in their greenhouse. My brother grows them in his back garden down south, but we have to use greenhouses. So they have apples, strawberries, tomatoes, they have rhubarb, stuff like that in their garden. Lots of fruit as well as plants. And so in their garden, you see the plants pushing out of the soil, reaching upwards, producing flowers, and then these flowers turning into beautiful fruit. Elizabeth's mum, my mother-in-law Jeanette, she grows vegetables in her garden. And she has to be much, much more patient in her garden. I'm okay with plants once they get out the ground and I can see and enjoy them. And if they have a bit of colour on them, they're a flower. And if they're just green, they're treated as weeds. Sometimes the plants get pulled out as well. I enjoy just looking at the garden. My mum and dad, they grow the fruit, and they have to then pick and harvest the fruit in their garden. Jeanette, my mother-in-law, she has to be much, much more patient because she grows vegetables. And with vegetable plants, there's usually not any beautiful flower to enjoy. You see the plants coming up, sprouting through the ground. You see the leaves beginning to form. But there's not much else to see for quite some time. Some of the vegetables, of course, are above the ground. They're just green things, lettuces, cabbages. Other vegetables are underground. And you have to be much more patient. And you have to wait until you think they're ready to be harvested and you pull them out the ground. And so you have things like carrots, and you pull them out, and hopefully you've not got diddly wee carrots, you've got lovely big straight carrots. There's also potatoes. Potatoes are the worst. At least with carrots, you get some indication at the top of the soil that there might be something growing underneath it. But potatoes are way under the soil, aren't they? Or they're in a bag, if you grow potatoes in a bag, and you have to wait till harvest time to see if there's anything there. And it's only once you start digging in the soil and pulling the potato plant out of the ground that you get any inclination as to whether there are any potatoes there at all, or none. But in that waiting, and in that anticipating, there is a beautiful reward that comes when you do harvest these potatoes and you get a good crop of potatoes for boiling or for chipping or for doing other things with. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And I didn't make that up. He said in these parables, you scatter seeds. You go to sleep. You wake up. You repeat the process perhaps. You go to sleep, you wake up, you go to sleep, you wake up, and quietly and secretly the plants in the garden are growing. And then one day it's harvest time and the crop is mature. And of course, over the past few weeks, if you've been out around Crieff, you'll have seen the farmers out enjoying the dry weather and getting their harvests in. They know when the crop is mature and when it's the right time for harvest. And the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground, they would go to sleep and they would rise night and day, and the seed would sprout up and you don't know how. That's what Jesus says in Mark 4. You just don't know how the kingdom of God grows, but it does. And of all the things in the garden, I think the kingdom of God may be more like planting these humble fruits, the potatoes. You don't see them until you harvest them. You can't see what's happening underground. It's only once they're ready and they begin to emerge that you see the crop that you have. But all the while, the thing that you've planted is developing into something very valuable. And when you plant potatoes especially, you plant one seed potato. And out of that one potato, you get a crop of potatoes. And that's what it's like being a Christian. We influence in our lifetime so many other people, and we have so many other opportunities to tell stories about Jesus to them and show them God's love, that the one potato, us, could produce a very large harvest. Indeed, it happens in secret. We might not see it. But God sees, and God works, and God produces the harvest he intends. The potato is invisible while it's growing, but it's growing nonetheless. And in our lives, the way we raise our children will probably in some way help make them into kind, good, and we hope godly people. The justice we work for just now may not be harvested for years or even decades. And with hearing evidence of these changes in our society happening even now, the way you treat someone else will likely come back to you in some similar form. And the time you spend volunteering or studying or in prayer or in meditation or in family life or in your job, all of these things work together to make you a better person, and through that, those around you also benefit. One day, the humble potato will see the light of day, and when you cook it and cut it and add butter and cream or whatever else you put in your potato, the product will be rich and delicious. Patience is the key. Do the right thing and then wait for God to work, and his kingdom, Jesus says, his kingdom will grow. Harvest time is always exciting, isn't it? When you pull these plants out the ground and you see what you've got, when you
look at the fields and you think, gosh, these farmers are doing an amazing job. How exciting it must be to see bare fields and then explode with all the colours that grow through the different seasons, the spring, the summer, and then the golds of harvest that have been in the fields around us. I wonder what you're excited about this harvest Thanksgiving. Is it the stuff in your garden? Is it the stuff you're doing at your work? Is it your family life? What is it you're excited about? Are you excited about the growth that's taking place in your life? Are you excited about the opportunities you have for the service around you? For good deeds that you can do to others? Are you excited about the variety of possibilities that the future holds for you? What gives your life excitement, energy, and enthusiasm? The unfortunate fact is that for a great many people, they're not excited about pretty much anything. In fact, many people are living lives that are just crippled by cynicism, by despair, by depression. You would not believe me if I said to you this morning that there is nothing in the world to be depressed about. There is much that can seriously undercut your enthusiasm and dampen the joy of living. It might be an illness that you thought was minor that turns out to be life-threatening. It might be a parent that you thought was in good health who suddenly struck down with a serious illness. It might be a good friend who dies in the prime of life while it seems that uncaring, mean, nasty people all seem to live to 100. It might be a letter that comes in the mail, or you receive a phone call, or somebody says something to you that disrupts your whole life. And then we come to church. And you come to church and you look for people who are excited about the life of faith, and sometimes you find instead people who seem bored with nearly everything. And you reach out to those who are around you in church, and no one reaches back, and you feel all alone, and you feel disconnected, and you think, well, why should I even bother going back to the church? You do what you can to help others, and the very people you seek to help turn on you with judgment and with rejection. And if that's your experience of church, then you should try being a minister. People like myself, like our interim moderator Graham, the other ministers in the presbytery and around the country, we are ministering in a period of real decline in the Church of Scotland. We can't escape that fact. Our General Assembly in May earlier this year, they threw out a strategic plan that had been produced for the church because finally the reality had been grasped, at least by the General Assembly, that we don't have 10 or 20 years to think about sorting things out. And the solution, I dare to say, will not come from some centralised plan produced in Edinburgh. Just as many of the problems the church faces nationally have come from problems created in the local church, so the solution to the future of the church has to come from the local church too. We are the local gardeners in our patch. And it is true, although we might try to deny it, it is true that there are radical changes needed in almost every aspect of how we do church. Worship, buildings, structures, meetings. I don't think there's a farmer in Scotland today who is farming in exactly the same way they would have been 10, 20, 50 years ago. Things change. And if we think that simply doing more of the same in the church will turn things around, then we are deluded, we're daft. And if we believe that this is all there is, then that perspective becomes a prison that limits your energy and restrains your enthusiasm for the future. It's a perspective that leads to cynicism and bitterness and depression. It's a perspective that cuts the nerve of energy and joy in your life and keeps you from achieving your God-given potential. Leslie Newbigin once said, there are two things that are anathema to the Christian. One is wistfully looking back all the time, and the other is fearing the future. And I'm amazed at what Paul says in our reading, the second reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 5. You know, when we look at the life of Paul, we see that things went wrong for Paul all the time. He was falsely accused, he was arrested, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned. And right at the start of his ministry, when this persecutor, so remember he was Saul the persecutor long before he was Paul the apostle, when this persecutor of the early church became its greatest convert, and when he brought all of the enthusiasm that new converts bring to the church, even Paul was told by the church to go away and calm down. Paul was the radical change that even the early church needed, and yet not so radical that he threw out everything from the Jewish tradition he'd grown up in and the church had grown from. The Jewish tradition was the seed that had been buried in the ground, and then from that grew the church of Jesus Christ. In essence, the example of Paul to the church was that in order for other people to be reconciled to God, and as believers reconciled to one another, then the gospel had to be made real to them in the situations of their daily lives. But it had to be distinctive enough that they would be attracted out of their sin, not encouraged in it. They would be attracted out of their sin and become reconciled with God. The harvest does not remain a harvest if it's just left where it is. If the potatoes are left underground, they rot. If the crops in the field are left unharvested, they decay and rot and become worthless. And when we encounter Christ in our lives, we have to be taken out of the bondage of sin and taken in to the glorious new thing that is and should be the church. And that's what was so appealing in the life of Paul's Saviour and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived his life with a perspective that was markedly different from most of the folk with whom he came in contact. The thrust of Jesus' gospel was an invitation to view self, to view others and the world in the light of God's love, God's power and God's justice. And we know that from the Bible. But sometimes we ignore it. And then just as potatoes left in the ground or crops left in the field, things start to rot and go wrong. And when the church today becomes indistinguishable from the sinful world in which we are supposed to be salt and light, then it's little wonder that it's dying. But so too, if the church today becomes disengaged from the sinful world in which we're supposed to be salt and light, then it's also little wonder that it's dying. When we worship and minister only to those like us, when our energy is all spent on preserving what we are and how we do things, then it's little wonder that we're not experiencing the kind of growth that the church is experiencing in other lands. And if we were to take the illustration of the humble potato once again, then it's as if we're more excited about the leaves and the shores than the possibility of a rich harvest of potatoes growing in secret, hidden in the earth beneath. One of the things that characterised the ministry of Jesus was his ability to see beyond the appearance to the possibility. He viewed others not so much in terms of what they were, but in terms of what they would become as a result of the liberating power of God's love. He saw the harvest, he saw what had been planted, and he saw the potential harvest. And so an ordinary fisherman became the rock on which the church would be built. and a dishonest tax collector becomes a trusted friend and disciple, and outsiders are invited to become leaders, and the unclean are restored to fellowship, and the hopelessly ill are made well again, and an angry Pharisee who is a persecutor of the church becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, to you and me and folks like us. People who heard and believed the good news of the gospel were liberated from the prison of a negative perspective, and they were given instead a perspective of possibility. They were given that perspective of possibility through the transforming power and the liberating love of God. God loves us. And good things are possible, not because of our own efforts, but because of the love and the redemptive power of God. It's God who brings the harvest. And when Jesus tells his listeners that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest seed on all the earth, which becomes the greatest of all the shrubs, he is inviting men and women and boys and girls to look at the world with new eyes. And in this very brief parable, Jesus is saying, this is the way that God does things. God is like a sower who scatters seed. The seed may be tiny and invisible to the naked eye, and yet when the seed is planted, it grows into a shrub that provides shelter for all the creatures in the world. And the kingdom of God is like this, he says. The initial evidence may be infinitesimally small, but the ultimate results are great. It's the little things that you and I do that will achieve great things in the future. It was the little thing in Daniel's life, if you remember a few weeks ago, being faithful in that one small thing of what he ate and drank, that allowed Daniel to do great things later on. It's the faithfulness in Job, as we'll discover over the coming weeks and months, that allowed him to get through all his adversity and come out triumphal at the end. The initial evidence may be infinitesimally small, but the results are great. Let me finish with a story. Some of you will remember Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Younger boys and girls might not remember her. She was a nun who did a great work amongst poor people in Calcutta in India. And she began an orphanage looking after orphan children. And she had that kind of vision of infinitesimally small beginnings, but ultimately great results. She went up to her superiors and she said to them, I have 3 pennies and a dream from God. God wants me to build an orphanage. The dream and the 3 pennies, they represented the very, very small mustard seed. Well, her superiors chided her. They said, Mother Teresa, you can't build an orphanage with 3 pennies. With 3 pennies, you can't do anything. I know, she said, smiling at them. But with God and 3 pennies, I can do anything. The parable of the mustard seed reminds us that God's beginnings may be small, but his results are great. And if that's how God does things, then what will you and I do? We'll begin to look for these little mustard seeds. Maybe not here in church, but maybe in one of the groups across in the hall, the friendships that are developed, the work that we do with the parents and the carers and their young children. Maybe in the Friday Club. Maybe at the Guild. We look for the first signs of the kingdom with faith and optimism. And we'll not be too quick to dismiss the small and the insignificant and the new. And we'll not give up on yourselves, on others, on the church, or even on the world, just because you see many signs of sin and brokenness. Rather, you will believe in God's possibilities, even if the evidence is as tiny as a mustard seed.